Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
This particular lesson today is a little bit theologically weighty, only if you're a little bit scared of some bigger words. So the particular issue we're going to talk about today is penal substitutionary atonement. Those are kind of unfamiliar words, or maybe some bigger, have more syllables than you're used to saying. But this is not a complicated issue. It's not complicated in the sense that it's not hard to understand like what it means. It is kind of complicated in the sense of understanding the weight that we ought to ascribe to this. You cannot overestimate how significant this particular doctrine is. This is so significant. Whenever I am talking with people about the gospel in like an evangelistic context, sometimes I like to talk to them about. I usually try to ask them some questions as thoughtfully as I can, and I'll say something like, "Are you a Christian?" And they'll say yes, and I'll ask them what makes them a Christian. Like, what is it that makes you a Christian and not something else? They'll usually say, well, I believe in Jesus. And that, I think, is such an important, that's an important place to follow up. What exactly do you believe about Jesus? Or what specifically about Jesus do you believe in that makes you a Christian? So, for instance, to believe that Jesus is a legitimate historical figure is important, but not sufficient. So some people would say, like, I believe in God, or I believe that God exists. Like, okay, great. You need to believe that God exists. Absolutely. But James says even the demons believe, and they tremble, they shudder. So intellectual assent to God's existence is critical but insufficient for salvation. In the same way, believing that Jesus is a true historical figure, he really did actually live and die, is significant and crucial, but is insufficient in itself for salvation. So when I'm talking to people about the gospel and I ask them, what about Jesus specifically do you believe that makes you a Christian? The answer I'm looking for is the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. And I've never had anyone say penal substitutionary atonement. People don't say that. Sometimes they'll say, like, I believe he died for me. Hey, okay, I can work with that. I'm not going to, you know, cast doubt on anything at that. But what I want you to take away from this, I want you to feel encouraged. If you are in Christ, I want you to feel encouraged by the truth of this doctrine. If you are in Christ, I want you to feel equipped to talk about this doctrine with other people. So we ought to be talking about this doctrine in particular with other people. Apart from the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, the gospel loses all of its support. And I think I'm comfortable saying it that way. There's lots of different ways of approaching the atonement. Lots of different theories or models that people have set forward throughout church history. And we're going to talk about those in a little bit. But I feel confident to say the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is the most critical aspect of understanding the cross for salvation. And for the Christian life. So it's not just about how you get into the faith that we prioritize this doctrine, but it's also the believer's comfort and hope and assurance is founded in this doctrine. So another thing I want to talk about before we jump straight in is when we talk about what the Bible is all about, nowadays some people may care about this sort of thing. There's a lot of talk about biblical theology, and that's great. And they don't mean necessarily biblical theology as in theology that's biblical, though that's important. But biblical theology, usually in the sense of what is the big picture of the Bible? What are the overarching themes of Scripture? Sometimes the word people use is what's the meta-narrative of Scripture? So we talk about biblical theology a lot. So we talk about creation, fall, redemption, consummation, as kind of a way of talking about what the whole Bible is about, the narrative arc of salvation history, talk about redemption history. So in a lot of our descriptions about what the Bible is about, We speak really big picture because we got to cover a lot of ground in a short amount of time. But a lot of times it's really cosmic in the sense of creation, God created everything, the fall, sin corrupted everything, redemption, Jesus is redeeming everything, and then consummation, he's making all things new. It's all very cosmic, very big picture, not very personalized in some ways. And the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement helps us to remember that the redemptive work that Christ has done is cosmic, yes, but it's also intensely personal. He died for actual sins. He died for actual people. He died to actually redeem a real people for himself. He made effectual atonement for his people, and he is bringing his people decisively and effectually into all that he has promised for them. So it's important to think about biblical theology as the big picture of all that God has done, but let's not lose sight of the individual atoning for sin that Jesus did. Paul.
What does effectual
mean? Okay, yeah, good question. Effectual, the root word of effectual is effect. So like that means that Jesus actually effects the things that he set out to do. So the Father, Son, Spirit, the Father purposes a particular thing. The Son comes to accomplish and make way for a particular thing. And then the Spirit in our experience makes that intended purpose of God true for us. So nothing slips through the cracks. God doesn't throw a net out and say, gee, I sure hope I catch something. God individually, and we talked about, I think I probably say this every time I teach, he is meticulously sovereign. It's not just big picture generality, God hopes it all kind of works out. It's he effects decisively all that he intends to do. Not a word of his returns void. So God does all that he pleases. Psalm 115, 1 and 2. So there's lots of ways to talk about the effectual purpose of God. That's another way of talking about God's sovereignty. No one can turn his hand back. He accomplishes all that he sets out to do. So let's just jump right in to defining what we mean by penal substitutionary atonement. Again, don't let your eyes glaze over like, oh, all these words. Don't let your eyes glaze over. Penal substitutionary atonement. This is one of the most critical truths of your entire faith. If you don't believe this, you are most likely not in Christ. And I feel like I'm willing to stand behind that statement. If you do not believe this doctrine, I think you have very strong reason to ask whether or not you truly understand the gospel or not. This is that critical for your faith. So, penal, P-E-N-A-L. Like, think about the word penalty. So, if someone commits a crime, they earn or merit a penalty. If someone sins, they earn or merit a penalty. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. They eat the tree that they were forbidden to eat from, and the penalty is death. Romans says that the wages of sin is death, or the thing that you earn when you sin is death. So the penalty for sin is death. So penal, all we're talking about actual punishment that is earned and that stands over you unless something is done with it. So penalty, confession here. There was a time, we'll call it 3 weeks ago, that I was driving and I was not wearing my seatbelt, and one of our great police officers in Opelika identified me and pulled me over and gave me a ticket, and it was such a bummer. And I deserved it. I did the crime. I got caught. When he asked me what I was doing, I like didn't even try to hide. I was like, I'm sorry. I did it. Or I didn't do it. Didn't wear my seatbelt. So I committed a crime. I'm trying not to justify, like rationalize. Yeah, it's a crime. I broke the law. I was not wearing a seatbelt like I ought to have done. I got pulled over. He gave me a ticket. Totally justified. I actually did break the law. He gave me a ticket. It's like $41. You know, that's not that big a deal. Anyway, it's not fun. So that was the penalty. Was, well, first of all, it took forever. It was like 30 minutes, like standing back there, like typing on his computer. But the penalty was I owed a fee. I had a penalty. The penalty for my crime was that I owed $41 to the city of Opelika Municipal Court. And I earned it. I can't dispute it. They gave me a court date, but I would have to be a total moron to go try to refute the fact that I wasn't wearing my seatbelt. So penalty, it's the thing that you owe when you commit a crime. Substitutionary atonement. Substitution, obviously, one thing substituted for another, or instead of another, or on behalf of another. So penal substitution means something else is taking the penalty, or something else is paying the penalty. And then atonement means something similar to reconciliation. It means to be made right with someone or something. When there was a disjunction, it's to be reunited or to be rejoined. So penal substitutionary atonement means that someone, something, somebody has taken the penalty that we deserved in our place instead of us in order to make us right with God. So I think I probably put that definition on your page there. Jesus actually absorbed the wrath of God for sinners. He took our penalty so that there's no condemnation left against us. In penal substitution, the penalty that is due to us for our transgression is paid by a substitute, namely Jesus Christ. So this is, I think, at the very heart of the gospel, this is the very core of what we believe as Christians, is that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, took the penalty that we deserved so that we do not have to endure that penalty. This is how Scripture presents the cross. Christ is our substitute, dying in our place, paying our penalty due to our sin and rebellion against God. So that's the definition that we're working with. So I hope that sounds familiar to you, especially if you've been at our church a long time. You've heard the gospel talked about in those terms all the time. That is the gospel. Christ taking the wrath of God for sinners. So let's look at the confession real quick. So in case some of you are new or haven't been around super long, our church, we teach according to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we have a bunch of copies in the back there, and we have some that are old school language from like the original language back in the 1680s, and then we have some that are that's a modern updated edition, so it has kind of some more modernized language to make it a little easier to understand. So chapter 8 of the confession says, in chapter 8, paragraph 4, the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook his office, this office, the office of mediator. To discharge it, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. But catch this. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved. So that's the idea of substitution and penal. And that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. So here, the confession is affirming penal substitutionary atonement. This is what Baptists have believed ever since the beginning of Baptists. This is what Reformed people have believed ever since the Reformation. And I'm going to argue and give you a couple of examples. This is what the church has believed even in the earliest days of the church. And specifically what we super, super care about more than anything else. This is what Scripture teaches about the gospel. So let me give you this, kind of going historically, and then we'll come back to the biblical basis here. Eusebius of Caesarea was an early church father, early church historian exactly. This is what Eusebius says. So he's commenting on John 1:29 when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Here's what Eusebius says. This is in like, I don't know, 300 or 400 years after Christ. Something like that. Eusebius says, "And the Lamb of God not only did this, but was chastised on our behalf and suffered a penalty he did not owe, but which we owed because of the multitude of our sins. And so he became the cause of forgiveness of our sins because he received death for us and transferred to himself the scourging, the insults, and the dishonor which were due to us, and drew down upon himself the appointed curse, being made a curse for us. This is a great church father, and that's a really rich passage. So what he's saying and what the confession says about enduring extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body is the outward sufferings of Christ, his crucifixion, you know, the scourging, the flogging, the beating, the crown of thorns, the nails in his hands and feet. That's super significant, but it's emblematic of the spiritual reality. The confession says he endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul. The specific bearing of the curse isn't that he had his nails hammered to a cross or his hands nailed to a cross, but that he endured the wrath of God, the spiritual reality of the penalty for our sins Jesus endured on our behalf. So let me give you what Martin Luther says. Therefore, Christ was not only crucified and died, but by divine love, sin was laid upon him. He has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. So, like we talked about in Romans, the wages of sin is death. So if you sin, you deserve to die. So here's Jesus, who never sinned, and yet he dies. So we talked about this a few weeks ago. The only way that Jesus could have died is if he's somehow taking on sin that is not his own. Because he had no sin that merited death. He had no there was no wage of death that was owed to Jesus. So the reason Jesus died, even though he never sinned, is because our sin that we actually did was placed on him. He became a curse for us. He endured the penalty for our sin in its ultimate spiritual sense. So let me give you one other kind of way of putting this together theologically, and then we'll jump into some biblical, some proofs for this. So this is a section from Louis Burkhoff. Burkhoff is a great systematic theologian, and I highly recommend Burkhoff. He's probably my favorite systematic theologian to read. So Burkhoff, awesome. He's talking about the active and passive obedience of Christ. And so he's going to explain it, so hang in there. The active obedience of Christ is Jesus actually fulfilling what the law demanded, and his passive obedience is him enduring what our sins earned. So listen to Burkhoff, and hang in there. This is really rich stuff. Christ as mediator entered the penal relation to the law in order to pay the penalty in our stead. Boom. Burkhoff, penal substitutionary atonement. He paid the penalty in our stead. If you don't remember anything else, that is the shortest definition of penal substitutionary atonement that there could be. He paid the penalty in our stead, instead of us. Jesus paid the penalty instead of us. So, his passive obedience consisted in his paying the penalty of sin by his sufferings and death, and thus discharging the debt of all his people. So, he endured God's wrath for us. The sufferings of Christ, which have already been described, did not come upon him accidentally or as the result of purely natural circumstances. They were judicially laid upon him as our representative. He is our representative. The way our Baptist forefathers talked about this is he's our federal head. Just like Adam represented us in the garden, Adam was a federal head. Jesus represents us on the cross. Jesus is our federal head. So every single person in the entire universe, every single person, past, present, and future, is either in Adam or in Christ. Check on Romans 5 if you need to look that up. Everybody is either in Adam or in Christ. Adam a federal head, Christ a federal head, Christ a representative for us. So they were judicially laid upon him as our representative and were therefore really penal sufferings. The redemptive value of these sufferings result from the following facts. They were borne by a divine person who only in virtue of his deity could bear the penalty through to the end and thus obtain freedom from it. So they're saying the reason Jesus is able to actually do this for us is because he is God and man. He is truly God, truly man, fully God, fully man. It's his unique person that enables him to actually bear the wrath of God for sinners. I was talking to someone recently about this, and Jonathan mentioned it last week, I think, that how does you know, his just a few hours on the cross, how does that actually absorb an eternity's worth of wrath? My sin against an infinitely holy God is worthy of not just like, you know, a slap on the wrist, but an eternity of separation and wrath of God. And how does Jesus do all of that for all of his people in just a short amount of time? And Burkhoff is saying it's because he is uniquely the Son of God. He is divine and human. So they were born by a divine person who only in virtue of his deity could bear the penalty through to the end and thus obtain freedom from it. In view of the infinite value of the person who undertook to pay the price and to bear the curse, they satisfy the justice of God essentially and intensively. So Jesus actually fulfilled the requirement of the law. He actually satisfied God's wrath in its legal sense. He actually endured the penalty that sinners deserved. And then the second thing is they were strictly moral sufferings because Christ took them upon himself voluntarily and was perfectly innocent and holy in bearing them. So he's reiterating, you've got to remember, Jesus didn't deserve this. He did this voluntarily for us. Jesus did this for us, not because he already had it coming to him and he just kind of like let us piggyback on it. He did this for us. The passive obedience of Christ stands out prominently, and he gives us a bunch of passages. His active obedience is in connection to the passages that teach us that Christ is our righteousness. So not only does he take our sin from us, but he actually gives us a righteousness. So we'll talk about this another time, about how our sin was imputed to Jesus and his righteousness is imputed to us. And his active obedience secured for us eternal life, the adoption as sons, and an inheritance that's eternal. So that's Burkhoff. Obviously awesome, and I highly recommend him. So go Burkhoff. But the point is that Jesus, I'm going to just keep saying it, Jesus endured the wrath of God for sinners like us in our place. That is the core of the gospel. And the reason I just want to keep saying that over and over and over again is because I guarantee you, you go and talk to somebody on the street and you ask them, what makes you a Christian? They'll say, oh, I believe in God, or I believe in the Bible, or I believe in Jesus. And when you get down to it, what do you have to believe? What information about Jesus do you actually have to believe to be converted? And this is it. My sin deserves punishment from God, and Jesus took that from God for me. I believe that he did that. I'm not saved in the fact that I believe it. I'm saved in the fact that Jesus did it. It's not my faith that saves me. It's Christ's work that saves me. And that's made mine by faith. That is made mine by faith. And it's faith that God works in me. So God receives all the glory. So let's jump into some of the biblical basis here. And I think first I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 4. We're going to hustle because it took too long. Sorry. Leviticus chapter 4. And I just want you to see it here, because penal substitutionary atonement it shows the continuity between the Old and New Testament. It shows how the Old and New Testament connect, because this has always been God's intent. It wasn't that Old Testament God was really mean and made them kill a bunch of animals, and New Testament God is really nice and he sends Jesus. Or New Testament God was really mean, but Jesus was really nice and made God happy. The Bible does not depict God as changing his mind ever. And it's not that he depicts Old Testament God as like all about, you know, bad things and bad news, and New Testament God is all about good things and good news. There is one God who has an eternal purpose. He's always worked this way. In Leviticus 4, verses 1 through 12, let me hustle through this. And I want you to catch, the point he's making is that the priest offers a sacrifice for sin on behalf of the people. And this animal is going to die so that the people don't die. So follow along. Leviticus chapter 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about the things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord." So what that is, so here's the priest. It's kind of weird because we don't work like this anymore. Someone brings a bull, a perfect, spotless cow, a bull, an actual animal, and the priest lays both of his hands on the head of the bull. And this is a symbol, a picture of all of the priest's sins and all of the people's sins being transferred from this mediator onto this sacrifice. And when this sacrificial animal is killed, it's symbolic that all of these sins are dying with that animal. That's what's going on here. The priest lays his hands as a symbol of, I'm passing all this off onto this animal and I'm going to kill this animal. That's what's going on there. Verse 5, "And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is in the entrance of the tent of meeting." So let me stop there. This is the idea. The priest has to take the sins of the people representatively and pass them off to this animal and kill the animal. And that's how sin is dealt with. Let's speed ahead to Leviticus chapter 16 real quickly, because all of this is kind of reaches its climax in Leviticus 16 with the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement is basically one really big day where they do this in a really big way. So I think for the sake of time, I'm just going to have to summarize. Basically, Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses, Aaron, the high priest, takes all of the sins of Israel and symbolically and as kind of their representative and as their mediator, he does this in a really, really big, dramatic, public way. He passes all of these sins symbolically to this animal. These animals are killed, and the people are forgiven. So look at verse 30 to kind of summarize what's going on. Verse 30, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." So in doing this, this is how they were cleansed from their sin. You remember when we were reading Ezra, Nehemiah? Remember when Paul was preaching through Exodus? People of Israel sinned all the time. They never didn't sin. They were always sinning. They were terrible. They were really bad. They didn't make it far at all. Like not even out of Egypt, and they were sinning. And then they wanted kings, and like the very first king was kind of awesome, but then also really, really terrible. And so all of Israel's history is just steeped in sin. And so they had to do this every year. They're making weekly offerings, weekly sacrifices. Then every single year, they're redoing this Day of Atonement, this offering in the temple. And so now I want you to speed ahead to Hebrews chapter 9. And this is kind of where I want us to park for a little while. Hebrews chapter 9. Because the author of Hebrews shows how all of this Old Testament sacrificial system finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And the reason this is important is because this Old Testament sacrificial system was one big bloody drama of penal substitutionary atonement. It was one big bloody drama of penal substitutionary atonement. Every single year, just gallons and gallons and gallons of blood thrown on the altar. And it was violent, it was gory, it was graphic, and it was dirty. Cannot have been pleasant. So Hebrews chapter 9 says all of that was just a picture, just a shadow, just a type of what it was really about was in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, God sent forth his son, born under the law, born of woman, to redeem those who are under the law. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things at just the right time. Before we jump into that, Hebrews chapter 8 makes this lengthy quote of Jeremiah 31, where God promises the new covenant. God promises the new covenant. He's going to forgive his people of their sins. And he's going to be with them. They're going to be his people. He will be their God. So Hebrews chapter 8, this quote from Jeremiah, a new covenant established. Hebrews chapter 10, another reference to that passage in Jeremiah, new covenant established. Forgive his people of their sins. He will be their God. They will be their people. But that passage in Jeremiah doesn't really say how. It just says this is the promise. And Hebrews chapter 9 is how they connect the dots. Well, how is it that God is going to forgive sins? Enter Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. We'll start in verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. And as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of formation. So he's saying these are all the Old Testament examples or types and shadows were just images. They weren't the substance. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, making atonement for himself and then for the people. He was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at chapter 7 if you want to study that. Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh... In other words, all that Old Testament stuff was kind of externality in some ways. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? So here he's saying Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron. He offers a more ultimate sacrifice than the Day of Atonement, and he is what it's all been about. Look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. A death has occurred, and the significant thing here is it's not your death. It is Christ's death. A death has occurred. Our sins have been paid for, but not on our heads, on the head of Christ by his own will. So, I wish there were time enough to go through all of this. But let me end at verse 28. Or let's start in verse 27 of chapter 9. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many... So he's saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus died bearing the sins of many. So penal substitution. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So he was offered once to bear the sins of many, to bear the sins of many, to bear the sins of many, to bear the sins of many. Jewish people hearing that, I am confident, I'm 100% certain, the author of Hebrews is referencing Isaiah 53, verse 12. Turn to Isaiah 53, verse 12. This is the great passage, the servant song, the suffering servant, to bear the sins of many. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's borne our griefs, not his own griefs. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, not his own sorrows. He didn't have any. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, not his. He didn't have any transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He didn't have any iniquities to be crushed for, but we did. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sins of the many. Look on down to verse 12. Therefore, let's look at the last part there. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So here, we've seen Genesis, eat of the tree, you die. So this merit, this penalty. Leviticus, offering of a sin offering, this animal that receives the penalty instead of the people of God, the suffering servant in Isaiah. There's going to be this promised Messiah, this suffering servant who's going to bear the sins of many, our iniquities, our sin, our transgression given to him. And then we see all of that reach its fulfillment and its climax in the person of Christ for sinners. So there's a whole bunch of other stuff. I think I put some more passages of Scripture on your notes, and maybe we can talk about that another time. But I want to tell you a little bit about why are we talking about this? Like, who debates this? How would you not agree with that? That's like the question. I was reading some different commentaries. I'm like, who doubts this? What kind of people would say, nope, it's not what that means? I don't understand how someone reads Scripture and doesn't see that. It's like the ABCs of the faith. So let me just kind of fly through some other ideas that people have thrown out there. There's a lot of chatter out there about various models or theories of the atonement. Some of them have a really rich history in the church. And so what I want to say is those theories and models of the atonement are not spread out before you like a buffet. So you get to pick and choose which one is your favorite and just go with the one that's your favorite. That is not what it is. What I think is going on in these different models and theories of the atonement, at least by and large, is each of these has latched on to one angle on the cross and has made it ultimate or has made it maybe even the only thing. So a lot of these have like a kernel of truth that's really rich, and we ought to embrace those things. So that's what I'm... Let me say it that way. So, for instance, one of the really popular early church theories was the ransom theory of atonement. Specifically, as a ransom to Satan. So what that means is all of us sin, and we belong to Satan. We're his property. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, he bought us back from Satan. Like, he paid Satan his life in order to win us back. And then he rose from the dead. It was like, ha. But the ransom theory to Satan, Jesus buys us back from Satan. This has a long history in the church. And there's lots of passages in Scripture that he gave his life as a ransom for many. And so ransom theory has a rich history. And I think we need to be able to say there's a kernel of truth to that. There's the Christus Victor theory or model, which says that Christ is victorious over the different principalities and powers, and that's totally true. He is. In his resurrection, he is victorious over sin and death and hell. The recapitulation theory, that Jesus is an example of the different stages of human life and development. There's a lot of weird stuff about that. Satisfaction theory and Anselm, that's called like the commercial theory, and that's kind of weird too. The moral influence theory, he died as an example, so we ought to follow after him like he did. He was sacrificial, we ought to be sacrificial. He was really forgiving of his enemies, we ought to do that too. There's some truth to that. The example theory, moral influence theory, the governmental theory, mystical theory, theory of vicarious repentance. There's numerous theories. And what I really think is a lot of them have identified a verse or several verses or a couple of ideas and have kind of ousted the others. And so we don't need to be guilty of the same thing. So evangelicals in particular have sometimes done a really bad job of talking about atonement. And so I think we ought to see that penal substitution makes sense of each one of these. Not a single one of those other theories stands on its own. But if the foundational layer of this doctrine of penal substitution is held up, all of these others can spring up from it. But if you take away penal substitution, the whole building collapses. So penal substitutionary atonement is the foundation of every other approach to viewing what Christ has done. So it's the most important one. That's not to say all the others are totally false. Some of them are better than others. But penal substitution is the very core idea of what God has done for us in Christ. So let me give you a couple of other objections before we wrap it up, and I realize I'm out of time. Some say that this view, penal substitution, it undermines the life of Jesus in order to emphasize only his death. They would say, well, what about all the good things Jesus did? You know, he healed the lame and he gave to the poor. And some would say it minimizes his perfect life. And I would just say, consider again how the substitution of Christ is an example of God's love. Consider again how this doctrine unfolds the active and passive obedience of Christ. His active obedience, the keeping of the law, the doing good to the poor, the teaching on the sermon, all of his life and his death are affirmed and amened in penal substitution. If you take away penal substitution, you lose it all. If you include penal substitution, you can have it all. Understood in terms of substitution. Objection number two, some people say that penal substitution is a merely Western mechanical way of looking at the cross instead of a more relational view. And what this person would say is, it doesn't emphasize the love of God enough. It makes it just like a sterile legal transaction. It's boring. Maybe boring is not the right word. It's dry. It doesn't tell me about how much God loves me. It's like this transaction happened in heaven and there's no like relational component. There's no like heart. It doesn't grip your heart. Listen to this guy. I'm not going to read that guy. It's bad. I've got this quote from this guy. Oh, it's so terrible. He basically, yeah, the way people that make that second objection, the kind of catch word that they use is it's divine, it's cosmic child abuse. It's mean Father God is mad and he has to like take it out on his son in order to make himself feel better. And that's the way it's depicted. It's really terrible, people that view substitutionary atonement that way. That is simply not an accurate representation of what the atonement actually is. So they basically say, it's not that that God the Father is so mad. He had to beat up somebody, and so he just beat up his son. And that is not what this doctrine says. So substitutionary atonement is grounded in good, solid Trinitarian theology. It insists on the unity of purpose between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And God was enduring in his own self the divine wrath that we deserved and that I deserved. And that is at the very heart of it. It is the epitome of the love of God. And this is love, not that... I can't even remember the verse. He gave his life as a ransom for sinners. That he gave his life for his friends. And so his offering of himself, his substitution for us, is the climax of God's demonstration of his love. And so I just don't understand how anybody wouldn't affirm that. So I'm going to stick around. I've gone over time. So let me pray for us. If you have any questions about that in particular, I'd be happy to stick around and chat with you about that. So let's pray. And then we can chat some more. God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the love of Christ, or that he has voluntarily undertaken the penalty that we deserved in our place. Lord, he has endured every ounce of displeasure that I have earned. And so, Lord, I come and we come on the basis of his work alone. Lord, what a comfort that is. That your opinion of us does not change based on how we act or the things that we do or how we feel or our emotional state, but there is an objective reality of Christ's work for us that is true and stands. And that's the ground of our hope. That's the basis of our acceptance, not in anything that we have done, but in entirely what Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to meditate on that, to ponder that. Would you help us to realize that that is what liberates us to live out the commands and examples we see in the Sermon on the Mount? The reason we're not to be exacting revenge is because you have been so generous to us and you are a perfect judge. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to dwell on the cross and to apply this to our lives even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be back here at 6 o'clock. See you then.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.